If you have ever felt guilty about your prayer life, I want to tell you something. You're not alone. Somehow we've been made to feel that since prayer is the index of the soul, somehow that the longer one prays, the more spiritual he is. And that if you haven't spent an entire night recently in prayer, that there's really something wrong with your Christian experience. Now, granted, if you don't have a prayer life, if you don't have a real one, there is something wrong. But the question that I'd like to pose to you, that is our title question today for this message, is praying longer always better? Today, as we continue the story of Elijah, we're in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 25 through 40. And our story, as we look at it today, can really be looked upon as an ellipse. Two prayers serving as the foci of this ellipse. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse number 25. Are you ready? I'm serious, are you? 1 Kings 18, verse number 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." That prayer was certainly long enough, was it not? 3 hours is a long time. But the very next verse says, there was no voice, no one answered. And the problem certainly was not that the Baal priests were lazy, that they were disinterested, half-hearted petitioners who weren't praying long enough. No, that's not the problem. For the very next phrase tells us that they limped, or the King James Version says leaped. NIV says danced about the altar which they had made. So there was certainly enough enthusiasm being put into this project. I like Dr. Edersheim's description of the scene in his Biblical History, where he has this to say, "Now commenced a scene which baffles description. Ancient writers have left us accounts of the great Baal festivals, and they closely agree with the narrative of the Bible, only furnishing further details. First arose a comparatively moderate, though already wild, cry to Baal, followed by a dance around the altar, beginning with a swinging motion to and fro. The howl then became louder and louder, and the dance more frantic. They swirled round and round, ran wildly through each other's ranks, always keeping up a circular motion, the head bent low so that their long, disheveled hair swept the ground." Any resemblance between that and the current disco scene is not coincidental, because they do share a common source. 3 hours! 3 hours of it! Now, certainly that prayer was long enough, and you can't say that they weren't putting their hearts into it. In fact, it's just very possible that this was the most enthusiastic and earnest display that Israel had ever seen. But may I warn you that enthusiasm and earnestness are not necessarily a proof that the cause is of God. Now, when the cause is of God, enthusiasm and earnestness are wonderful. I frankly can't understand the attitude of some Christians, some Seventh-day Adventist Christians, who almost take the position that our lukewarmness, our Laodicean coldness, is just something you have to live with, you have to accept. Some people seem to have a rather sense of resignation about it. I don't buy that. God says it's nauseating to him. Could you use any stronger language than that? I really am of the conviction that if Christians had been working with half the enthusiasm, the energy with which Satan's followers had been using, the work would have been done long ago. You can't fault the Baal prophets because of a lack of intensity on their part. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they cried. But there was no voice, no one answered. Why not? Well, look at Psalm 115. Verse number 5. Speaking of idols, "They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Oh, you think it's coincidental? There just happened to be seven knots in that sequence. It describes a perfect disaster, does it not? Well, why not? Why didn't Satan answer that prayer? I believe that he wanted to. At least one time before, Satan had sent fire from heaven. Do you remember when? It's an experience of Job, where the fire came from heaven and destroyed the sheep and the servants. And you know what? According to the prophecies of the book of Revelation, at least one time again, he's going to do it. Revelation chapter 13. Another instance in Scripture of fire from heaven. Revelation the 13th chapter and the 13th verse, speaking of this second beast power of Revelation 13. Satan working through that power, we read, "It works great signs, even making" what? "Fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lives." Do you believe that's happening today? I do. I believe that today we're seeing the fulfillment of that very verse. Satan's fire from heaven is his great counterfeit of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and latter rain power. And I simply submit to you that it is here in the form of the charismatic movement. And many sincere Christians who have an alive experience with God are involved at this moment in that movement. According to the Word of God, even the elect may be deceived ultimately into making an image to the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lives. Fire from heaven. That's the way, according to Bible prophecy, that Satan is working together Babylon's forces. But 2,800 years ago at Mount Carmel, he couldn't do it. Why not? He did it before that. He's doing it right now. But 2,800 years ago, he couldn't. Why not? Prophets and Kings, page 150. "Gladly would Satan have come to the help of those whom he had deceived, and who were devoted to his service. Gladly would he have sent the lightning to kindle their sacrifice, but Jehovah has set Satan's bounds, restrained his power, and not all the enemy's devices can convey one spark to Baal's altar." Since God said no on that occasion, they could have put gasoline on the sacrifice. They could have brought in a U.S. government flamethrower, and it still wouldn't have started a fire, correct? God said no. He didn't allow it. A boundary was set. Thus far shalt thou go and no farther. Did you know that today the symbolism has changed, but the boundary line is still very much the same as regards the issue of the identity of the true God? Today, there is again a definite line that has been drawn. Where is that line? It's around the manner of Christ's coming, is it not? The manner of Christ's return. Satan is being allowed to work with all deceivableness, signs and wonders, but he will not be allowed to counterfeit what? The manner of Christ's return. And what is the manner of Christ's return? Matthew 24, verse number 27, is it a secret rapture? Much of the world, even the Christian world tonight, believes that. Not by accident, by the way. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In Revelation, every eye will see Him come. John, or Acts, this same Jesus who was taken from you will come again in like manner. This coming, there is no possibility of Satan counterfeiting. God has drawn a line around this, even as He did the fire on Mount Carmel, because it had to do with the issue of His true identity. Back to our story, 1 Kings 18. This time, we pick it up in verse number 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for He is a God. Either He is musing. You know, I looked that up in the dictionary. I was curious, what does musing mean? It gave us a synonym, meditation. You thought that was new? Either He is musing, or He has gone aside. He's gotten occupied with something else. Or He is on a journey. Your God is farther away from you than you thought. You're going to have to cry a little louder. Or finally, he said, perhaps He is asleep and must be awakened. Elijah mocked them. Does that bother you? If that bothers you, perhaps we need to be together reminded of God's actions Himself recorded in the book of Psalms. The second psalm, a verse of scripture that apparently some Christians would rather overlook. Psalm 2, verse number 4, describing this time, not Elijah, but God. He who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. What does the King James Version say there? Shall laugh, American Standard, okay. 18, where it says that Elijah mocked these prophets of Baal. But before you find fault with Elijah too severely, be careful. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. And turn over one more book to Proverbs, the first chapter. And what do you read there, beginning with the 24th verse of Proverbs chapter 1? Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have outstretched my hand and no one has heeded, and you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes. Friend, maybe your picture of God can't accommodate that, but if it can't, you better do some thinking some more, because that's in the scripture. And the poor Baal priests, why, you'd think that they would have been smart enough to have realized what was going on. When someone is mocking me, I hope that usually I know what's happening when it's happening. But seemingly, they didn't realize it. What sort of a God was it that they were worshiping, who could even begin to fit the description that Elijah had put forward of one who was thinking about something else, gone on a journey, preoccupied with some other business, or asleep, and so he couldn't answer. And yet, tragically enough, do you know that that description of God is too close to what many people have today of their God? These Baal priests were so infatuated, they were so devoted, that they didn't catch the irony of Elijah's words. They apparently took Elijah's words as good advice. They took him seriously. And the inspired record says that, so they cried aloud. They cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Dr. Edersheim, again, his comment on that particular verse, stung to madness. They became more frantic than before. And what we know is the second and the third acts in these feasts ensued. The wild howl passed into piercing demonical yells. In their madness, the priests bit their arms and cut themselves with the two-edged swords which they carried. And with lances, the blood began to flow. The frenzy reached its highest pitch when first one and then others commenced to prophesy. How'd that get in here? Moaned and groaned and then burst into rhapsodic cries, accusing themselves or speaking to Baal or uttering incoherent broken sentences. Unknown tongue, perhaps. All the while they beat themselves with heavy scourges, loaded with armed with sharp points, and cut themselves with swords and lances, sometimes even mutilated themselves, since the blood of the priests was supposed to be specially propitiatory with Baal. Think of it. Can you picture a scene like that going on for 3 hours? It's incredible. 450 men. Talk about group prayer. It was certainly intense enough. But of course, they were praying to the wrong God. And now I bring you to our title question once again. Is praying longer always better, even if you're praying to the right God? Watch out. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse number 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you upon earth, therefore let your words be few. Just a minute. Jesus warned us about long prayers when he said, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And from the fourth volume of the books that we call the Testimonies on page 71, I read, those who are most superficial generally have the most to say. Everybody hear that? Those who are most superficial generally have the most to say. Their prayers are long and mechanical. They weary the angels and the people who listen to them. Hey, you don't have to feel as guilty as you felt sometimes. Our prayers should be short and right to the point. Let the long, tiresome petitions be left for the closet, if any have such to offer. Let the Spirit of God into your hearts, and it will sweep away all dry formality. You know, when we pray in public, whenever you're asked to pray in public, if you were to be asked to substitute here at our second service today and offer the main prayer at our service, there'd be two things that I just believe you'd probably worry about. Number one, would my prayer be long enough? And number two, would it be eloquent enough? Would I be able to get the right kind of words that would sound right? Listen to this. 7 BC, 939. He who strives for eloquent language when praying is entirely out of place. The eloquence which God accepts is the earnest longing cry of the soul which feels that it must have help. The analogy of prayer being talking to God as to a friend is one that we're all very familiar with. My friend, you shouldn't feel guilty if you don't spend hours every day talking to your best friend. In fact, if he's really your friend, or she's really your friend, and you try to do that, he ought to tell you to stop it and get busy doing something. Because there's more to life than just talk. Now, if there's a special crisis that you're facing, something momentous is about to happen, you're facing a fantastically important decision, on certain rare circumstances, it would be quite appropriate for you to sit down and to converse for several hours with someone. And it is in that context, I believe, that we find Jesus spending an entire night in prayer. But he did not spend every night that way. I'm not trying to tell you how long you should pray in private. But I am saying be careful about meaningless repetition, stringing together empty, hollow, trite, often used phrases. And remember that Jesus personally cited as one of the most effective prayers ever offered a prayer that contained just 7 words. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So praying longer is not always better. The Baal priest went on for 6 hours, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one heeded. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. Friend, do you sense today a need that we share, a need to press together, a need to come closer to one another, but have a spirit of unity that puts bitterness, quarreling, fault-finding, criticism away? We need to stop hassling each other. If the Elijah message that turns the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers has its unifying effect as we are promised it will, we desperately need to draw near to one another. The Bible says that they came near to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. In your home, in your dormitory room? Does it need to be repaired? Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, not 10, but 12. Interesting. Took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Why did he take 12 instead of 10? There were only 10 tribes that he was looking at in Israel. That Israel had become divided. Oh, but you see, God's ideal doesn't recognize that division. Through the great world church, Babylon the Great, Satan tonight is today is attempting to counterfeit God's unifying of Israel. And there will be a type of unity. Greater and greater as time closes. And remember this, where there is a false, there is also a what? There is also a true gathering together. Verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 12 jars with water. Anybody awake? Is that what it says? Why didn't he say 12? That's what he ended up with. Oh, there's a reason. What did he say? He said to fill 4 jars with water and to pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. How many is that? I'm dull in the morning, but I can still get that. That's 8. And then he said, do it a third time. How many is that? 12. And they did it a third time. Very, very interesting. Water. In this case, as you're about to pray for fire, looks to be about the most ridiculous thing from a human standpoint that you could do. Does it not? Why not make it easier for God? Whenever I start a fire, as I did a couple of them this morning, I had to have all the help I could get. Why make it difficult? I sure didn't pour any water on mine this morning. I'd have never made it. Water in this case, representing human impossibility, representing difficulties, representing trials, representing problems. And Elijah said to fill how many jars full of them? 4. You know what 4 is in the scriptures? 4 is the number of this world. North, south, east, west. The 4 seasons. 4, representing humanity's lot on planet Earth. 4. The world full of difficulties. And how many times does it happen? 3. Interestingly enough, 3 is not the number of the world. What is 3? 3 is God's number. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God allowing a world full of difficulties and problems and trials to come. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. So that in effect in verse 35 we find the situation where the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And my friend, it may seem like to you today that that's exactly the situation that you're facing in your life. Do you have the gnawing, reoccurring feeling that your trench is full of water? And that the problems are kind of overwhelming? Does your situation seem impossible? Have you perhaps been tempted to not even pray because, well, what chance is there for God in this kind of a fix that I've gotten myself into? You've been tempted to think like that. I bring you to the second prayer of our story today. In the Revised Standard Version, this second prayer, just 62 English words. Speaking it, praying it, deliberately. I timed it out. It took about 20 seconds. 20 seconds. We begin with verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back. What a prayer. It wasn't unusually long, and it certainly wasn't that eloquent, but it was effective, was it not? Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Elijah's soul was on fire with a passion for the glory of God. He couldn't stand to think about all the wrecked altars. He couldn't stand to think about God's people, Israel, in the land of promise, worshiping Baal. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. And then he said, I am thy servant. Wow, here's a man by whose words the heavens have been locked up and it hasn't rained for 3 years. Here's a man whose words have raised the dead to life. Here's a man who has the king trembling before him. And yet this man before God takes the position of a what? Servant. A servant. A lowly position. One who is under orders, one whose will is entirely surrendered to the will of another, one whose personal interests have been sublimated or are subservient to those of his master. A servant's desire is to please and to fulfill the wishes of the master. And that's the spirit of Elijah on this occasion. Christian service is not doing something for Christ. It is doing those things which he has appointed and assigned us to do. Now, friend, there is a big difference. I believe it was the same spirit that caused Paul to begin his book to the Romans. Paul, a what? A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then Elijah said, I have done all these things at your word. God, it's your plan that I've been following, not mine. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It was a short prayer, but it was an effective prayer. Would you look at the answer, beginning in verse number 38? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the what? The water. You see, with God, nothing's impossible. That was in the trench, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. There was one more thing that had to happen before the water could come from the sky in the showers of God's blessing. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. Apparently, by this time, the people are in a mood to obey. They sense how hideously they have been deceived by these false spiritual leaders. They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and killed them there. Colossians chapter 3. Verse number 5. Put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices. Friend, do you sense today again that that old sinful nature has got to be slain? Before you, before I can experience the shower God's blessing, truth, and beauty, happiness, health in heaven, peace and rest, joy and gladness, forgiveness too, life everlasting and free, all that you've longed for and all that you need. It's all in the name of Jesus. It doesn't take a long prayer to receive it either. But it does require an earnest prayer, a sincere prayer to the God who is there. And that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. Today, friend, I'd like to close our worship service with an invitation for you, all of you, everyone here today who counts themselves a part of spiritual Israel, everyone who hears the voice of the Holy Spirit coming through the Elijah message to your own heart. I'd like to make an appeal for you to come. In the words of Elijah, to come near. To come near to me. As I step down with the elders to join you, I invite you in an old-fashioned act of dedication of your hearts to God to respond.